So our friend Elijah was living in a time period that was quite similar to what we have today. In his era, this is about, let's say, about 800 B.C. It's the time period of the divided kingdom. Remember that? The kingdom divided following Solomon's death into 10 tribes went with the north, 2 tribes stayed in the south, and he's going to be ministering to the northern tribes. So he's living during that time. And the social conditions at that time were terrible. They're spiritually and morally degenerating. Here's his hometown right there, Tishbe. He's up here in the northern kingdom right there. But the condition of the time is that the kingdom, the northern kingdom, same thing could be said for the southern, but we're just going to talk about the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is in a desperate state of spiritual and moral decline. And in great part due to the fact that the leadership of that northern kingdom is terrible. They are leading the nation in the moral and spiritual decline of their day. And we talked about the impact of leadership, good and bad, and in this particular case, it's bad, and they are in bad shape. They're more in need of judgment than they are rain, even though they're an agrarian society. And so God is going to send Elijah to the political leader of the day. His name is Ahab. What's his wife's name?
Jezebel.
Yeah, Jezebel. God is going to send Elijah to Ahab with a message of judgment rather than sending the rain that they desperately need, because they need judgment worse than they need rain. So he's called this guy, Elijah, from that town that I just showed you there, Tishbe. You saw where it was. And he's going to send him to Elijah with a message. And we ask ourselves, well, what makes Elijah special? How come God chose him? So he got this fantastic resume that he can just flash in everybody's face and everybody thinks he's a spiritual giant of some kind? No, he hasn't got a resume at all. He's like the rest of us. He's a nobody from nowhere. And God picked him to use to send this message because Elijah stands with God. He has committed himself to obeying and living for God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, Elijah said about himself, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So he's going to carry a message from God to Ahab, a message of judgment because of the need on the part of the desperate leadership of the nation at that time. It's terrible. And he's the guy doing this. And so we're looking at his life and seeing how he does things and how God uses him to try to glean some truths for our own lives. And the first thing we said, as we noted, is that he is a man that is not particularly impressive worldly-wise, but one that stands by God, and so God chose to use him. So God sends him over there, sends him to the capital city of the northern kingdom, which is Samaria. This little map shows the track of Elijah's life. He starts up here in Tishbe, right there. God sends him over here to Samaria, where Ahab's castle would be. That's where he gave him that message that there's not going to be any rain for some time, right there. And after that, he tells him to come back over here and hang out by this brook right there. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you while you're living there by that brook. I'm going to guide your life and tell you where to go, what to do, and I'm going to provide for you. So I'm going to guide and I'm going to provide for you since I called you to do a certain service for me. And the principle we need to take away from that is when God calls us to something, he guides and provides us to achieve that something. He doesn't just sick us on something like sicking a dog on a bone and say, you figure it out how to get it done. He leads us, he guides us, and he provides for us to get that done. So he sends him over there, and he did provide for him, didn't he? How did he do that? Yeah, he provided for them using wild birds, didn't he? How many people do you know get their groceries via wild birds? Not so real very many, probably. No, nobody gets groceries that way. God provided for Elijah however he chose to do that, and he chose to use what amounts to a supernatural way. He had birds, ravens, fly in meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the evening, and he can drink from that brook, and so he gets all that he needs as a result of God's provision for him there. God is not limited by human logic or convention. He can provide for us however he wants to. He can guide us through various types of circumstances and different things, and so he does that as well. So Elijah learns early on in his calling, early on in his ministry, that God guides and provides. And we're the same way. If he calls us to something, he certainly does that. And, of course, calling us into his family, putting us on the path to glory, he also guides us for that life, and he provides for us as well. So early days of Elijah's learning has to do with guidance and provision. Then after that, after a little stint over there at that brook, he sends him up to the next step. More guidance coming here. Remember, he's right there. So God says, now I want you to do this. I want you to go up here to this place called Zarephath. That happens to be kind of the center of Baalism, the worshiping of Baal. That's where it sort of originates up there in Phoenicia. And so he sends his servant up to this place where Baal and Baalism is prominent. And Elijah doesn't, he doesn't pull a Moses when God tells him to go up there and give him 15 good reasons why he can't do that. He just goes. When God says jump, all Elijah says on the way up is how high. He obeys and does what God tells him to do. So he goes up there and lives in this place up here with a widow woman who normally would not be particularly well equipped to take care of somebody, to provide for somebody, because they typically are somewhat impoverished on their own. And so taking in a house guest for a while would not be what you would normally expect, but nevertheless, God told him to go there. He did it, and he took care of him there, didn't he? He took care of her and him there. Again, in sort of a miraculous way, she had some very meager resources left when Elijah gets up there, a little bit of flour and oil to make some bread from, and she thought she was basically going to die. She was in a hopeless state. We talked about hopelessness last week as one of the lessons that he deals with up there, and God took care of all that, didn't he? He provided for her so that she lacked nothing for the whole duration that he stayed up there. And so he's had a pretty good training course now in God's guidance and God's provision for his life. So he's up there in Zarephath living with this widow. And we want to continue on here this morning at the verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. And in this particular instance, Elijah encounters something that is a commonplace event in the lives of all of us. And so let's see if we can learn something from that. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. It came about after these things, so he's been up for a little while, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, this is the widow that he's living with, this kid became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. The young guy died. Well, now, wait a minute. He sends Elijah up there by divine guidance. He takes care, Elijah's obeying. He's doing what God told him. The widow is providing for Elijah like God told her to do. Everybody is doing what God told them to do. This is a scene of obedience on the part of Elijah and the widow. What the heck is going on here that the son of the widow gets so sick that he dies when everybody in the scene is obeying God and doing what they're supposed to be doing? I thought that when you obeyed God, everything worked out fine. There were no problems. Ends met. Everybody's healthy, happy, wise, all that stuff. I thought, like the disciples in John chapter 9, that when they met this blind guy, they asked the Lord, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they were absolutely convinced that that blindness on the part of that young man there in John chapter 9 was the direct result of personal sin of some kind, either his or the parents. They were sure of that. So they said, well, you just tell us which one, Lord. We know it's one of the two. Tell us which one. And how did the Lord answer them there in John chapter 9? He said, it isn't either one of them. He said, this ailment, this suffering that you're observing here, is not the direct result of his personal sin or his parents' personal sin. You cannot nail down an individual circumstance, individual event of suffering, to personal sin in most instances. You can't do that. Now, in general, we suffer because there's sin in the universe. We didn't suffer until Adam sinned, did we? But since Adam's fall, sin entered the race. All kinds of bad things happen to the race after Adam's fall. So there's that generality that we can fall back on, sure. But a specific individual sin nailed to a particular act of suffering is impossible to do. So the first thing we ought to take away from this incident is that suffering occurs even when we're in the will of God. Doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. There are different reasons for it than punitive actions because of something you did wrong. So even when we're in God's will, suffering does occur. Now, we're taught in the New Testament, I don't know how much of this Elijah knows yet, but we're taught some things in the New Testament that bear on his experience here and on his thinking. And that is, suffering is inevitable. We may not like that truth, huh? We may not like the fact that even when we obey, even when we do things right, even when we apply the promises of God, even when we live a morally and righteous, upright life, we still will inevitably suffer. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is not strange. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. Suffering is the rule, Peter tells his audience, not the exception, not the oddity. It's the norm. Ouch, I don't know if I like that. But I didn't get to make the rules. Romans 8, 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. It is an integral part of our sanctification that we are going to suffer in this life. We're going to share in our Lord's suffering so that we can share in his glory. So we can expect these kinds of things to take place even when We're in the will of God. Even when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're doing good, we're walking well, we can still expect suffering. Well, why is that? Why did God organize and construct His kingdom here on earth to consist of people like us who, when we're doing well, we still suffer? Is there any benefit to that? Any benefit to suffering? Yeah, there is. And that's part of the explanation for why we go through it, for why we do it. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why? "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our faith is purified and improved, much like gold is. How do you purify gold? Through heat. You heat it up, don't you? And impurities rise to the surface at certain temperatures. You can scrape those off, and then what's left is even better than what you started with. But if you turn the heat up a little further, some more impurities will come out. Then you can scrape those off, and it's even better than what you had before. And then you can turn the heat up even further, and more impurities will come out. When I worked at TI, we used to buy gold that was 99.9999% pure, used on electronic contracts, so there's no contact, so there's no corrosion and stuff like that. You pay a real premium for that gold. It's more expensive than just regular old gold. And some guys broke into the factory over a holiday weekend and tried to steal some of that one time. This is back like in the early 70s, way back a long time ago. But gold gets to be more and more valuable as it is heated up and the impurities are worked out of it. Our faith is like that. It becomes more purified, better, stronger, the more that we are tested and tried by these trials of life. That's what Peter tells us there in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there's benefit to suffering in the life of the believer. It isn't always punitive. It might be under certain circumstances here or there maybe, but probably more times than not it isn't. It's beneficial. James tells the same thing in James 1, 2 to 4. "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials." And when you read that first part of that verse and see that statement right there, you got to think, what's James smoking? It's not good for him, whatever it is. It's making him nuts. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And then he gives us the reason, and now he doesn't sound quite so crazy. Continuing on in James 1, 2 to 4, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance has its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So testings and trials prepare us for the task of living before God and serving Him in our lives, lacking nothing to do that. Our faith is purified and solidified and made stronger and more able through suffering. This lady that Elijah has encountered is going through suffering. And Elijah is sharing in that to some degree, and I'm not quite the same as her, but you know, he too is, I'm sure, very much concerned and caring for her. So he's sharing in that a little bit. So both those people are sharing in that principle that we just stated, that there's suffering is inevitable in the life of God's children, but it's beneficial even if it isn't fun. Another perspective on it that helps us to deal with it and to cope with it, we have in our New Testament teachings about the relative comparison of our present day suffering with our future glory. Romans 8, 18 through 22, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, what's he know about it? Who died and made Paul the authority on suffering and the authority on the relative comparison of present-day suffering and future glory? Who made him that expert? Remember what he tells us about himself. He said, hey, he goes through this long list of things that he had suffered in life, all the beatings that he had taken and all that sort of stuff. And then he tells us about this experience he had where he went to heaven and actually saw what's going on there. So here's a man who is unique in our learning, who both experienced the suffering end of things and the view of the glorious end of things. So he's in a position to be able to make that comparison, isn't he? We aren't. We haven't seen the glory that awaits us. But he did. So Paul was an expert on the matter. And he says to us, I've seen great suffering, I've experienced that, and I've seen the glory that awaits us, I've experienced that, and I'm telling you, there's no comparison. What we're suffering now is nothing to the glory that awaits us. Now, that's challenging for us to grasp because we haven't seen the glorified end of our lives, have we? We've experienced some suffering, but we'll have to take Paul's word that what we're going through is nothing compared to what we're going to have. So if we can keep kind of an eternal perspective on suffering, we can kind of keep it balanced a little bit, keep it bounded, manage to cope with it, knowing that, yeah, it's tough. What we're going through now, is it will benefit us, but it is nothing compared to what we're going to experience. And he tells the Corinthians the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Anybody want to take issue with that? I don't. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, present-day self, but on what is unseen, the glory that awaits us, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Paul's advice is, if you can maintain an eternal perspective on suffering and recognize that it is by comparison to what awaits you rather insignificant, that helps to cope with it. That helps to manage it. Yeah, it would really help if God would give us a little glimpse every now and then into that glorified state, wouldn't it? If we could just get a little peek in there every now and then, it would help us to manage our present-day suffering. But we don't get that peek, and we're not going to get it. So these are principles that Elijah probably doesn't know yet, but we do, and they can help us to manage suffering when it comes into our lives, even when we are in God's will, even when we haven't done something for which we deserve to be slammed. So how do they handle it back in their day? Let's see how the woman does this. Verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Yikes. It's all your fault, Elijah. You've come to me to remind me of my own sins and my just deserts to suffer. and to cause my son to die. It's your fault, Elijah. That's kind of typical of us in our normal state, isn't it, to bitterly blame someone else for our sufferings, especially the loss of a child. I mean, that's about as bad as it gets, I guess. It's your fault, Elijah. You've come here and brought to my remembrance my own sins and my own iniquities, and God is punishing me because of something I've done in the past by taking my son's life. It's your fault, Elijah. So I'm going to blame you for this. And we also do like she did here, is assume we're guilty of something that deserves this, right? We say to ourselves, huh, I'm not sure what it is, but I know I've done something so bad that I deserve to lose my son, my child. So I take this humongous worldwide guilt trip all of a sudden. And these are kind of common, normal experiences. Be bitter, blame someone else, assume guilt for it. Again, now she's not a theological giant here. She's just acting normally the way we typically do. How does Elijah react to this suffering? So he says to her in verse 19, "Give me your son." Then he took him, the son, from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou who also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." She kind of smacks Elijah upside the head with a guilt trip that it's his fault her son died. And he doesn't respond in kind, does he? He doesn't strike back and try to defend himself. He doesn't take the accusation that she made personally. He simply steps forward and tries to help. He doesn't take on the role of defender of God's actions. He doesn't say, wait a minute, God can do whatever he wants to do here. You got no business fussing and blaming him. I'm going to speak for God here and tell you that don't be blaming God for something that's coming to your life. It's not his fault. He doesn't defend God. God doesn't need us to defend him. He does whatever he chooses to do, and he doesn't need us to take on that role. So Elijah doesn't do that. He simply steps forward with a selfless attempt to try to help him. Now, what does Elijah know about resurrection? He's going to ask God, he does ask God, to restore life to this young man. What does he know about that? What do we know about it? We know a lot, don't we? We know a lot about resurrection. The fact of a bodily resurrection is a foundational stone to the church. 1 Corinthians 15 goes into a whole bunch of stuff about resurrection. And there's a lot to it. It is a fundamental, basic hope of the believer that he is going to one day be resurrected and brought back to bodily life because of what we're taught in the Word of God in our New Testament era. We know a lot about this stuff. But who knows what he knows? What is the basis for the absolute assurance that you will be resurrected? What is the basis for your knowing for sure you will be resurrected in the church age here that we learn from our New Testament? What's the basis for that? How do you know you're going to be resurrected? What is the absolute assurance that you have for that?
Jesus lives.
What's that?
Christ lives.
We have an example from our Savior, don't we? Well, that works for him. We know he's going to be resurrected. He's been resurrected. He is alive and well. We serve a risen Savior today. But how do you know you're going to be resurrected?
Faith.
What's that?
Our faith.
Our faith? Expand on that a little bit. You believe you're going to be, but how do you know for certain you're going to be? What's that based on? What is that assurance? What is your faith based upon that gives you the absolute 100% assurance that you're going to be resurrected?
The Bible tells me so.
The Bible tells me so.
Yeah.
I like that answer. The Bible does tell me so, doesn't it? Yeah, John 6:40. Actually, let's read 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. What did I just say? This is God's will, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It is the will of God that you be resurrected. That's how you know. Can God's will be thwarted? Not this will. God wills that you be resurrected. That's how you know you absolutely, positively will be resurrected. Now, we have the Lord's example. That's cool. But the way that you know you're going to be resurrected is because God wills that you be resurrected. That's the basis of your assurance, the will of God. That's where your faith should be focused. God wills that you be resurrected. Okay, you cool with your New Testament teaching about resurrection? There's all kinds of stuff about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, there's all kinds of stuff there. But the assurance that you have that it's going to apply to you is in the will of God. But what does Elijah know? He doesn't have John chapter 6 yet. How does he make this request that he's going to make, that God restore life to this young man? Is it a theological fact that he knows anything about? Well, Job knew. Job lived about 1,000 years before Elijah. Job knew. Job says in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed and my flesh, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Where did Job learn that? Job, they think, was like a contemporary of Abraham, okay? A couple thousand years before Christ, Job knew about the fact of the resurrection. Not sure exactly where he picked that up or how he learned it, but Job knew. Abraham knew, did he not? How do you know Abraham knew that resurrection was a fact? He's ready to kill his own son. His own son, who is the object of the Abrahamic covenant promises, who has to live. He has to be alive for his for his descendants to keep multiplying and grow into this big nation, all that stuff. He's got to live. So there must be a resurrection. Or he wouldn't have raised that knife and got ready to stab him and kill his own son. So Abraham knew. Where did he learn that, I wonder? David knew. Psalm 17:15, and I in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. And in Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Psalm 71:20, though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. Abraham knew, Job knew, David knew. Mary and Martha knew. John chapter 11, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, she knew that ultimately her brother would rise again, that ultimately there would be a resurrection. But you think she's expecting that Jesus will raise him up in the next few minutes? She says, well, I know whatever you say, whatever you ask, you'll get. So she knows he can do things like that. It's hard to tell what she actually knows for certain there. Paul mentioned it a few times in his ministry as well. Of course, he teaches us about it at length in 1 Corinthians 15. So where did Elijah pick all this up? I don't know where he learned about that concept. Maybe he learned it from Abraham and that history. Maybe he learned it from Job and that history. Maybe he learned it from David and that history. I don't know. But clearly Elijah has in his mind, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. He has in his mind the fact of resurrection and the possibility, at least, that God could raise him from the dead right then and there, bringing back to life right now. Has there been an example of a resurrection before this young man, before this request right here? Has there been an example anywhere in Scripture of this?
Not that we have recorded.
No. This is the first one, isn't it? Nobody's been brought back to life yet in Scripture. So he doesn't know from any kind of historical fact that God would do this. He knows the character of God. That gives him something to call upon. He knows the power of God. That gives him something to call upon. And so Elijah goes big or go home. He asks for God to restore this young man's life to him right then and there. And what happens? The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room to the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Elijah stepped right out there, didn't he? He asked that God restore this young man's life right there to him. And God did. Now, this is not a resurrection to a resurrected body. This is a resurrection back to regular physical life like we all experience. This kid died another time somewhere because our Lord is the first fruits of that kind of resurrection. A resurrection to glory, to an eternal resurrected body, was accomplished only by the Lord. He was the first one. So these resurrections are back to normal regular life like we experience, and this is the first one we have in Scripture. And what does it do in the mind of the mother concerning Elijah What does she conclude about him? What is the purpose of this miracle?
She's assured that he is the
authentication. Yeah, authentication. It authenticated him as God's messenger to her, did it? What is the purpose of all miracles?
Authentication.
Authentication. This is the simplest question I will ever ask you. There have been four eras of miraculous activity in the history of man. Can you remember what those four were? We just saw one back in the book of Exodus, didn't we? During Moses' day. Remember all the miracles God performed back then? He stomped on every one of the gods of Egypt. Moses' day. What was the purpose of miracles in Moses' day? Authentication. To authenticate Moses as God's messenger. Don't ever miss this question, okay? This is one you should never miss. Authentication. Then we have this second era, what we're looking at right here, and during Elijah and Elisha's life. What is the purpose of the miracles during Elijah and Elisha's life? Authentication. Authenticates them as God's messengers. Third era was during our Lord's life here on earth. The Lord performed all kinds of miracles. What was the purpose of the miracles during our Lord's life? Authentication. To authenticate him as the Son of God, the messenger of God to mankind. And the fourth era is during the apostolic era where the apostles could do miracles. What was the purpose of the miracles during the apostolic era? Authentication. Authentication. To authenticate those guys as God's messengers of a new covenant, a new era, a new way to live before God in a way that pleases. Miracles are always for the purpose of authentication. The messenger and his message. And that's all they're for. Now, if that era ends, if there's no longer a need for authenticating a message or messenger, would you expect miracles to continue? Why would you? If the need for authentication is no longer there, why would you expect them to continue? And if you can live, you can live your life today if you want to, looking for miracles to happen and not doing anything until one does happen. You can do that if you want to. I'll tell you right now, you're wasting your time. You're not going to get one. You're not going to get a miracle today. God doesn't use them today to authenticate. He does some things that are, we would humanly call maybe kind of miraculous, maybe some medical healings or maybe some events that take place in a certain way, but these open supernatural kinds of things like he's done during these other four eras, he doesn't do those anymore because we don't need that authentication. We have it in his word. You have his authenticating message in your lap. But in this day, they had him. And this served, as the others did, to authenticate Elijah before this lady and perhaps other people that he spoke with or she spoke with. I don't know what all went on there, but clearly that was helpful and beneficial to anybody else in the community to see that indeed Elijah was God's man. He was God's spokesman. He was speaking for God and doing for God. Okay. A little bit of a turning point in chapter 18. Maybe we ought to pause right here this morning and think back just a tad over what we've seen. Let's review just a little bit here into what we've seen, the lessons we've seen so far in Elijah's life. Because we've got to start of a new lesson here, a new learning experience for him in chapter 18, and we won't get in the middle of it and break it up. So let's just review a little bit this morning. We've seen that by way of setting in Elijah's life, the circumstances of the society in which he lived are much like they are today and much like they've been at other times throughout history. They are deteriorating rapidly, spiritually and morally and every other way, primarily exacerbated by and driven by terrible leadership. Leadership can bring a country to ruin, And that's what was happening during his day. It's what's happening today. We learn also how God uses sort of what we would call unimpressive, non-distinct individuals. Nobody's from nowhere, we call them, like ourselves, to do his bidding, to do his work here on earth. And Elijah is such a one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how God uses the not many noble, not many wise, not many really impressive people. God uses people like that, like us, to build his kingdom. But an important characteristic is that we have to stand with God like Elijah did. Be committed to serving and standing with God. Jude calls it something a little different in Jude 3. He calls it earnestly contending for the faith, standing up for the truth of the Christian doctrine. It's the same thing. Standing with God in Elijah's day is contending for the faith in our day. Same basic thing. And that's the kind of people that God uses. We learned that from his life as well. Then we learned some principles of guidance and provision that Elijah got a real good lesson in. When God calls us to a certain task, a certain ministry, he guides us in that ministry, and he provides for us in that ministry as well. So God doesn't call us and leave us on our own. He guides and provides throughout whatever it is he wants us to do. And his means of doing that are not restricted to human convention or logic. He can do whatever he wants to do and provide for us however he wants to do. We learned a little bit about hopelessness. There was a woman experiencing that up there in Zarephath that Elijah stayed with. We don't need to experience hopelessness in our lives. Hopelessness is not a fruit of the Spirit. If you don't believe me, go back to Galatians chapter 5 and read that list, what the fruit of the Spirit is. I don't think hopelessness is in that list. Do you remember that? Anybody remember hopelessness being in that list? Let's just review it in case my memory fails us again like it usually does. Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't see hopelessness in that list. Hopelessness is not learned from the Holy Spirit. Hopelessness is learned from Adam. It's a lack of faith. It is a lack of trusting God to provide for us and to take care of us. A lack of God fulfilling a promise not to test us beyond what we're able to bear. It is a lack of faith that produces hopelessness. It is not the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification process because it's not in the list there. So we talked about how to cope with that and to focus upon the character and the promises of God, recognizing God can alter circumstances, he can provide enabling grace for us and help us to get through those kinds of things. So we as believers don't have to experience that hopelessness. And then we talked a little bit this morning about the principle of suffering and coping with that. It is ever present, it is inevitable in the life of God's children, but it is beneficial. And if we will develop an eternal perspective around it, we can manage it better in our lives, realizing that we're going to experience it, but that by way of comparison to what awaits us, it is relatively insignificant and we can deal with it. And then we talked a little bit about the resurrection. It is a fact, it is a hope of the Christian. And hope, as it's used in Scripture, is a certain expectation. It is a settled assurance. It is not an uncertain perspective, like we use it in our English language a lot. It is a certain expectation. A settled assurance, hope is. And so we can rest in that hope that we will be resurrected. We can have that settled assurance because it is the will of God that we be resurrected. No matter what other examples you have, what your assurance rests in is God wills that you be resurrected. That's why you know it will happen. And that's kind of where we cut it off here this morning. Any question about any of these principles that we're seeing so far at work in the life of Elijah? We study the Old Testament because it illustrates the new. We're learning from Elijah's life. We're seeing illustrated our New Testament principles in these different areas that we're talking about here so far. So any questions or comments about any of those? Are you going to come next Thursday?
No.
No, you are not.
Would you feel that it's the Holy Spirit that really has ministered to Abraham and Job and Elijah?
Yeah.
Explaining.
Yeah. Carol is asking if it's probably the work of the Holy Spirit that actually gives understanding to some of these Old Testament saints way back when about things that we don't see actually developed theologically until later. Yeah, and I think that's true, yes. I think that's probably how things work, is that he doesn't have the indwelling ministry that he has during the church age, so he's not indwelling them, but he's still around, and he can still convey to them some kind of a little voice inside or whatever, you know, that gives them some understanding. And so that would be my guess that that's how they picked that up. Now, Abraham picked it up because God told him what the covenant included, so his son has to live. Other guys, if they know that history of Abraham, could pick it up from Abraham's behavior, that he taught the principle of believing in resurrection when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. So on down through history, they can pick it up from those earlier guys. So, but I think the Holy Spirit probably did help Abraham's understanding of the concept. Any other questions or comments?